1 Corinthians chapter 2. The third talk in a series on the Holy Spirit was presented by Ron Julian on February 2, 1997 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1997. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We're continuing in our study of the Holy Spirit. We've had 2 weeks so far, and there are 2 points that I've tried to make. The first point is that we saw Jesus comparing God to a father who generously answers the requests of his children for what they need. And what we saw is that thing that we need, that thing that God is generously giving to those who ask, that's analogous to the food that our children need to live, is the Holy Spirit. So our starting place is that whether we as individuals know it or not, what we most need is the Holy Spirit of God and what He can do in our lives. The great news that Jesus had to tell us is that God is generously and freely bestowing His Spirit upon His people. That is good news. That is something that is supposed to be very significant to us. And if there's any purpose that I have in this series, I hope that we can start to come to terms with and understand why it is such good news and why it's so important to us. The second point that I wanted to bring out came out last week, and that is that there are two distinct ways that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers. There is His universal work, that thing that He does in the life and heart of every believer. When Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, that was kind of a taste, a peek into that universal work of the Spirit. That one of the things that the Spirit does is bring someone to the place where they can say Jesus is Lord. The universal work of the Spirit has to do with transforming our hearts and our minds and our lives so that they are more in line with the realities of God. And that really is the theme that we're going to be exploring the most in this series. There also, at the same time though, is a particular work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God made Paul an apostle. He didn't make me an apostle. He didn't make you an apostle. He spoke through David in the Psalms. He raised the dead. He did various miraculous works. When we speak of the gifts of the Spirit and the various callings in life that God brings about in the life of each believer, we're talking about the particular work of the Spirit. And what I want to emphasize there is the idea is that it's not the same for each person. That the fact that I have a particular calling in life and it's different than the calling that you have should not make either one of us unhappy with our lot. The fact is that God works in various ways. Peter refers to the manifold grace of God. And he's talking there about the various, the multitudinous ways that the Spirit of God pours out His grace in individual lives. So there is this universal work of the Spirit, which is absolutely central to what it means to be a believer. And then there is this particular multitudinous work of the Spirit, which has various implications and individual implications in each of our lives. Understanding that distinction is a very important thing. First of all, it's important to understand that there is a distinction and that the universal work of the Spirit is that thing that is crucially important to us. Part of the point of 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, is to essentially say that the universal work of the Spirit, the impact of the Spirit in my life to make me a person of faith, hope, and love, is more important than any of the various and particular works of the Spirit, that I could do without all of the various gifts and callings of the Spirit in a particular way in my life. But if he has done that, I'm sorry, I'm going to keep hitting this thing, I know. But if he has done that work of bringing me to the place where I am a person of faith, hope, and love, then I have the thing that I need. And I hope that emerges as we go through this stuff. And the other reason it's important is that this distinction between the work that the Spirit does in everyone's life and the work that the Spirit does in particular people's life, that's a very important distinction to make as we come to the Bible and try to understand what the Bible is saying about the Holy Spirit. Because frankly, I believe that one of the reasons that we in popular theology tend to have a distorted picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, I think, is because we have come to the Bible assuming that every time it talks about what the Holy Spirit's doing, it's what the Holy Spirit is doing for me personally. And so I come away with a whole set of passages saying, oh, well, this is true of me, and this is true of me, and this is true of me. And then I don't know exactly what that means, so we kind of make up something to fill in what does that mean? What does that mean that, for instance, in the passage we are going to look at today, what does it mean that I as a believer have the mind of Christ? Well, actually, I'm going to argue that you don't. So, you know, take comfort in that. The passage that we're going to look at today, I think, is a very important one, and it exemplifies the distinction that I'm trying to make here, because this passage talks both about the particular work of the Spirit and the universal work of the Spirit. And understanding the difference, I think, is going to make all the difference in understanding the passage and having the right perspective on our own lives as believers. So the passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's where we're going to be looking. Before we look at the passage, I just want to step back and make a comment about one of our great problems as human beings, because that's the problem that this passage is going to talk about. And the problem that we face is that whether we like it or not, as human beings, we have to deal with reality. That is, there is something real out there. It is one way and not another. And we have to interact with it. I have to bring my mind and my choices in life and bring them out there and interact with the reality that is out there in the world. And if I conform my thinking and my life to that reality, I acknowledge it as real and deal with it as the reality it is, then I'm going to do much better than if I somehow hide from that reality, deny it, and end up crashing into it. Now, in our culture today, the idea that there is an objective reality out there that we have to deal with, you would think this would be a hard thing to deny, but in fact, it's a popular thing to say that we sort of create our own reality, that each of us lives in our own little world and reality is only what we make it. But it's interesting that the guy who goes to the university and gives the lecture about how reality is individual and subjective for every person really didn't operate on that basis when he got in his car and drove to the university. Because the fact is, if he doesn't acknowledge the reality of the other cars on the road and the buildings and the stoplights and the microphone. All right. We all have our gifts. If he doesn't acknowledge the reality of those things, the fact is he's never going to make it to the university to give that lecture on how reality is subjective in the first place. We all know on a very deep and intuitive level that you cannot deny that there is something out there that if I don't conform myself to it, I'm going to get in trouble. And one of the things that we all recognize about other people is that they often do not conform their lives to reality. It is easy to see when you look at other people that they do not conform their lives to reality often. Now, here we think of a situation, here's a couple and they're breaking up, and it's so obvious when we look at them that he All he can see is that his needs are not getting met in this relationship, and he cannot see her point of view, the ways in which she thinks that he has failed her. And likewise, she can only see the way that her needs are not getting met, and she has no idea the way her own selfishness has contributed to the problem. I mean, you can just think of examples like that. The guy who wants to have the great singing career and be famous, and everybody but him knows that he can't sing. I mean, this sort of thing happens all the time. We don't want reality to be the way it is, because it's uncomfortable for us in one way or another. And so we make another reality and hope that we can live in it and that nobody will bother us with the real one. Well, when it comes to the gospel, this is a fatal characteristic in us as human beings, because the gospel is a particularly hard reality to deal with. As inviting as it is, as much as it talks about salvation and grace and the love of God and eternal life and things that sound really good, the fact is that there's a very hard and bitter coating on the outside of that pill. Because this message tells me that I'm not God, and that God is. And it tells me that I am not the good person that I would like to think of myself as. And it tells me that as much as I think I know what's going on, and I think that I know what I need in life, that I'm really foolish and I don't understand what's going on and I don't really know what I need in life. And that gospel message is insisting that I wake up, that I acknowledge that I am not God, I am guilty, I am a fool, and that I give the center of the universe back to God, I accept His forgiveness, and learn from Him and become wise. This is not an attractive deal to us. As much as eternal life and forgiveness and all of that sounds very welcoming, the fact is that's a difficult pill to swallow. So, as I have often said and firmly believe, one of the greatest problems that we face as human beings is the problem of our perception of reality. That we can't see things the way they are. And when it comes to the gospel, it's going to kill us. So, what I really need is, how can I stop being so self-centered and blind to reality? How can I get in touch with what's really out there? How can I overcome my own reluctance to know the truth about myself and about God and about the world, and embrace that truth and find salvation in it? How can I do that? Well, that's the issue that Paul is talking about in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, although it may not be immediately apparent that it is. If you're familiar with this passage, you know that in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul starts out in verse 10 talking about, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed that there are quarrels among you, each is saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos," and so on. And this passage is often presented and taught as if Paul's main concern were that they avoid bickering and that they avoid the factionalism. It's not good that one person is lining up with this person and another person is lining up with this person. That's not the way it ought to be. Well, he is concerned about that, and that is definitely a part of his message. But we have to remember what the situation is. This is not just people lining up with two parties in the church. I've made the example, if there were two people in the church that were not getting along, and some people were sympathetic with one person and other people were sympathetic with the other person, that could create a kind of division, a kind of factionalism that would be bad. That would be a bad situation, and Paul would speak against it. But that's not his primary concern here, because there's something more than just a division happening. When people are saying, "I am of Paul," or they're saying, "I am of Apollos," as we go through, it becomes clear that the person who is saying, "I am of Apollos," is saying, "I am not of Paul." Now, think about it. This is Paul. This is the apostle that Jesus chose and taught and sent to preach the gospel to the nations. And the Corinthians, many of them, having heard him and basically bought the message about Jesus, now are looking at him and saying, you know, we're really not that impressed with Paul. And in fact, what we find as we come through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, that the problem is that the Corinthians think that Paul is unimpressive as a teacher. They have this idea of what wisdom looks like. And I believe it's rooted in many of the concepts that they would have picked up in Greek culture. I'm thinking in particular of a group like the Sophists, who would have exemplified a certain sort of rhetorical flash, and that the goal is to be as rhetorically impressive as possible and to beat down any opposition through the power of your rhetoric. You know, it's we see an echo of that sort of thing in modern debate contests, where the goal is it is not the pursuit of truth, it is to be as effective a speaker as possible and to beat down the points of your opponent as effectively as possible. That sort of thing. The Corinthians found Paul to be simplistic and, you know, kind of a hick in comparison with some of the other people that they could listen to. We can see that as we go through, and I'm not going to talk about all of these passages, but look at some of this language. Christ sent me to preach the gospel not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. Why is he saying not in cleverness of speech? Because he's being accused of not being very clever in his speech. Wise actually is the word. He doesn't have wisdom in his speech. He doesn't sound like the wise teachers that we're familiar with. Throughout this section, Paul keeps talking about his message and the way he speaks. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I could not speak to you, brethren, as to spiritual men. He keeps talking about how he chose to speak to them when he was there. He sees the Corinthians as enamored with worldly wisdom, so enamored with it that many of them have chosen others over Paul because of their attraction to that wisdom. That's why this whole section is talking over and over again about what is it that's really wise. It's the gospel that's wise. The Corinthians are not seeing the great wisdom that is inherent in the gospel, many of them. They have lost sight of the fact that the gospel is wisdom from God. Part of what chapter 1 is very much about is the contrast between those who can see it and those who can't. Starting in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God." And that whole section is about this contrast. The world is in a terrible place because it looks at the gospel and it sees it as foolishness. But believers are finding salvation. They are finding the power of God in this so-called foolish message. They're looking at it and seeing it for the wisdom that it is. As we come into this short section in chapter 2, what we need to understand are these two issues that Paul is addressing. On the one hand, Paul is talking about himself and his message. What kind of a message is it? Is it foolish and ignorant? Is Paul a hick? Or is this message which Paul proclaims wisdom from God? And on the other hand, what about the listeners? What about the people who are hearing this message? What kind of a person calls the gospel foolishness? What kind of a person can look at the gospel and see it for the wisdom that it is? When we look at these two issues, Paul's message and the wisdom and truth of it, and the hearers, their subjective response to this message and whether they accept it or not, what we find is that the Holy Spirit is being talked about on both sides. The Holy Spirit is the source of Paul's message, and the Holy Spirit is the one who opens the eyes and ears of believers so that they can see that message as wisdom from God. So what we're going to find is there is both that particular and the universal work of the Spirit. Particular work in that Paul has been called and taught as an apostle by the Holy Spirit, but the universal work of the Spirit in that every believer has come to that place where the message which Paul preaches is not foolishness to them, but wisdom. Okay, so now I've told you what I'm going to tell you. So let me quickly read. It's actually quite a short passage that we're looking at here. And I don't want to concentrate on the details. I encourage you, I'm going to try to leave a little time for questions so that you can ask me if you have any questions about how this passage is working, because there are a number of details in it. We're looking starting in verse 6 of chapter 2. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Okay, so as we start out here, Paul is unapologetic about his message. He has admitted, look, when I came among you, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I did not come to you as a philosopher who had thought about life and decided, you know, I think this makes the best sense. Let me make my case for it among you. He didn't come as one who claimed to have thought it out and figured out what the solution was. He came as a messenger. He came as an apostle. He came like a prophet with a message from God. And what he wanted them to understand is this is what God has to say. This is the message which God has pronounced. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You're sinners. You need to be forgiven. You need to be saved from the sin that has captured your life. And that's what the cross of Christ has done. That's what Paul came to do, is proclaim that message as one who had been given it from God. His message is pure revelation. It is God revealing himself through Paul in a way that we couldn't have figured out on our own. Yes, the world around us has rejected it as foolishness, but so what? Now, as we go on, we can see that Paul can say this confidently, that this message that he preaches is wisdom from God, because God has revealed his very mind and thoughts to Paul through the Holy Spirit. And that's where we read in verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. I'm going to stop right there. Now, I want to argue for a particular way of looking at this passage, and it's important to understand that there is a decision to be made, and I'm definitely heading in one direction here, and not the other. Paul, when he says, to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. We also speak there. He's not talking about believers. He's talking about himself. He is talking about the Spirit of God revealing to him the gospel. As he says on many occasions when he starts his letters, I didn't make this up. I received it in a revelation from Jesus. I mean, this is the kind of thing that Paul says often. If you're not familiar with this phenomenon, and you want to question me on it, I would urge you to go and look at the way Paul uses the word we throughout the New Testament. Because there are many examples of where Paul uses the word we, where he definitely means himself in contrast to you guys. When he says we, he means me, not you. One of the most obvious examples is in 2 Corinthians, a very similar sort of context, where he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you? Well, see, obviously, he's talking about his ministry among the Corinthians and saying, do we need letters from you? You see what I'm saying? The we there is Paul. Why does he say we? Perhaps it's just a stylistic thing. Perhaps in these contexts he's sort of including the other apostles in his reckoning. Oftentimes these letters are addressed from Paul and Timothy, so maybe he's kind of including Timothy in it. I think that one is probably least likely. We could talk about the ins and outs of that. But the important thing is that Paul often means himself when he says we. That's important for us here because I would argue the Spirit having given us these thoughts of God and then we speak them, that's Paul describing his ministry. What's the whole topic throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 and 3? The issue is how Paul speaks. This message that Paul gives, is it wisdom or is it foolishness? This is Paul's defense. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Me, Paul, I speak wisdom. I know you think I'm a fool, and you know that I preach the gospel, and I don't come here passing myself off as a two-bit philosopher. I am here as a messenger. That's what I did when I was among you. But what I have to say is wisdom. And what's my defense that it's wisdom? The Holy Spirit of God has brought to my understanding the very thoughts of God Himself. The things that nobody could know because only God knows them. I know them because God told me. That's what Paul's saying. Now, this is a particular work of the Spirit. He does not do this for me. He has not come to me and verbally explained to me the intricacies of the gospel so that I could go out and be an apostle and explain it to other people. Paul describes himself as a steward of the mysteries of God. And in that sense, that's not my stewardship. That's not my job. So in that sense, what he's describing here, the Spirit revealing the thoughts of God, this is a work that the Spirit was doing in Paul's life. So where are we in all of this then? Well, I would argue that the very next phrase is the transition that brings in the description of the work of the Spirit in our lives. A cryptic little phrase, and the New American Standard, if that's what you're looking at, has gotten it quite wrong, I think. They have it combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Does anyone else have another translation at that spot? We're in verse, right at the end of 13. New American Standard has combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Does anyone have anything else? Yes.
My Ryrie Study Bible has a note that suggests, he says, this difficult phrase may perhaps mean interpreting spiritual truths to spiritual minds.
That's right. The alternative that he's suggesting I would propose is the way to understand what this passage is talking about. It's a cryptic phrase because there are just these three words. There's a verb, it's doing something, so it's interpreting maybe, combining. There are several things that this word can mean. Spiritual things to spiritual ones. That's literally what we have. Interpreting spirituals to spirituals. That's the phrase. Now, what is that talking about? It's kind of striking that we have spiritual things here to spiritual things here. This is that transition where we bring out both of these works of the Spirit at the same time. Paul sees himself as having a wisdom taught to him by the Spirit. And then he speaks that wisdom, and his job is to interpret, to explain the spiritual things to spiritual people, to those who themselves have the work of the Spirit in their lives. And now he's going to go on to talk about that. His next sentence is going to talk about the difference between the natural person and the spiritual person. The spiritual person that he's talking about here is not the person to whom the Spirit has revealed mysteries. Paul is the one who has revealed mysteries, and Peter, and John, and so on. But their hearers are spiritual ones in the sense that the Spirit of God is at work in them so that they can, as he's going to say, appraise these spiritual things. The things that Paul says, they will understand and embrace. And that's what he's going to talk about now in verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They are spiritually understood. But he who is spiritual understands all things, yet he himself is understood by no man. See, having talked about his message on the one hand being wisdom from God because the Spirit has revealed to him God's understanding of life and the gospel and what it's all about, now he's talking about there are these two groups out there that are going to respond to this message. Now that I have been given the spiritual understanding, I have passed it on. I have spoken it. I preached for a year and a half when I was there among you, telling you what God had told me. What kind of a response do I get? Well, the natural man, the person in whom the Spirit of God is not at work, looks at this wisdom from God, revealed things from the Spirit of God, and rejects it as foolishness. But the spiritual person is the one who looks at it and accepts it as the wisdom that it is. The spiritual person understands the message. We're not talking about understanding in the sense of I know all the ins and outs and I can quote every verse and I can tell you what every passage means, but that basic comprehension that looks at it and sees, yes, this is what I need. Yes, this is the truth. Yes, the alternative to this is wrong. I'm not going to go with the world. I'm going with this message of the gospel because this is real wisdom. So, and let me just comment on the last verse then. I'd say that Paul ends the passage by emphasizing the supernatural nature of the gospel he preaches. Remember, he's been talking about the Spirit revealing the thoughts of God, and then he speaks these out. So he wants to make sure that he has emphasized the incredibly supernatural and spiritual nature of the gospel that he proclaims. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He's saying, what one of us could know enough about God and what he's thinking to tell God how it ought to happen? I mean, and he's quoting from the Old Testament there. He's saying, this is our state. Our natural state is ignorance of God and ignorance of his purposes and his ways. We are really in the dark when it comes to what God is about. But Paul is not in the dark about what God is all about because the Spirit of God has imparted to him his very own understanding. He has told him what it's all about. So Paul knows. And the way Paul describes that is as we have the mind of Christ. He, Paul, has the mind of Christ in that God's thoughts, God's understanding in the gospel has been revealed to Paul. Do we have the mind of Christ? Well, yes and no. We don't have the mind of Christ in the sense that I cannot claim what Paul is claiming here, that the very understanding of God himself has been given to me supernaturally so that I can go on and impart it to others as an apostle. But the fact is I do have the mind of Christ because fortunately for us, what Paul knew, much of it anyway, he wrote down. He told us, he told them what he had been told about the gospel. And so I do have the mind of Christ in that I have the understanding of Paul committed to words where I can go and look at it and try to understand what it is that Christ told him. Now, I can't tell you. I mean, it's difficult for me to make it clear how important and encouraging a passage like this is to me. And that may seem strange to you, because I know it is a difficult and complicated little passage. But the picture that emerges is a very important one to me. On the one hand, it tells me that I am right to hold on to my Bible and to try to understand it. That this really is the Word of God. That what Paul is claiming is nothing less than revelation from God. This is not just a good idea that Paul had. This is not just one possible interpretation of a few strange events in Palestine 2 millennia ago. This is God Himself coming and explaining His purposes to human beings, and those human beings telling us what those purposes are. That's what the Bible is claiming for itself, and if I haven't understood that, then I haven't understood what the Bible is or what it can mean to me. That's what it is. That's what Paul's saying. The Holy Spirit has been hard at work in this book. The Spirit of God Himself, the Spirit that knows the very thoughts of God, has been at work in this book. And on the other hand, it tells me that ultimately enlightenment comes from God Himself. That I need the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, because the truth of this gospel is ultimately spiritually understood. It takes a work of the Spirit to bring me to the place where I can embrace this as true. Now, I would argue that picture of the Spirit at work in me is not the Spirit coming along and whispering truths in my ear, which I know now, and I don't know why I know them, but I know them. It is rather the Spirit of God as the hand of God reaching down and wiping the fog from my moral glasses. It is my problem that I look at the truth and I see it as a lie. How can I get out of a problem like that? It is the Spirit of God who gets me out of that problem, who brings me to the place where I can admit that I have a problem and I need help. I have a moral problem and I need help. And it's the Spirit of God who makes me willing to see that the answer that is to be found in the gospel is the right answer. It's the answer I need. It's the only answer that's going to do any good for me. As much as the world that I live in is often seductive and distracting, and implies to me that somehow that is the thing that I need. Only over there, if I can only get that, that'll do it for me. That's the thing that's going to solve my problem. The Spirit of God is the one that brings home to me that I am mistaken about that. That when I hear Paul's simple gospel and I compare it with much flashier and perhaps more immediately attractive messages, it is the Spirit of God who gives me the discernment to recognize that the simple gospel has all of that flashy rhetoric beat cold. That's an incredibly important thing, because as I have argued from the beginning, my biggest problem, or at least one of my big problems as a human being, is my inability to come to terms with reality. And what I see Paul telling us here is that the spiritual person, the one in whom the Spirit of God is at work, is the one who ultimately can come to terms with reality, can see it the way it is. And that reality will ultimately bless us. We will ultimately come to good, to great good, because we are not crashing into reality, but we are seeing it for what it is and dealing with it for what it is. Okay, well, let me stop there then. And do you have any questions, Larry?
How did you interpret the last word in verse 14?
How did I interpret the last word in verse 14? They are spiritually appraised. The word appraised, is that what you're talking about? Well, the idea is, I think, that they're using the word appraised. The idea is that I'm looking at it and I'm assessing it, and I'm making this decision about whether it is true, whether it is valuable. I'm looking at it and either kind of saying, no, that's not it. I'm looking for something else. Or else I look at it and I understand it. That is, I see it for the valuable thing that it is. So is not just comprehension or understanding in the sense that I could repeat back to you what the message is and in my own words and get it right, but the idea is that I have understood it in the sense that I can embrace it. Yeah, I have discerned that the message of the gospel is true and valuable to me. And likewise, the natural man, he's saying, cannot appraise the spiritual things, this message from the Spirit. He looks at it and he doesn't have the discernment to see in it the valuable and important message that it is. All he sees is that he doesn't like the style, or he's heard other messages that are more interesting or seem more relevant, and so he turns away.
Jesus evaluate
them? You could. The reason I'm using a word like understand is I'm saying that it implies an assessment that has correctly assessed it. That is, it's not evaluate in the sense of when he says it's the spiritual man appraises all things. He's not saying the spiritual man evaluates all things like if you're spiritual, you go around making decisions, but the natural man doesn't make decisions. He just takes it all in. By evaluating, he's saying the spiritual man evaluates and thus understands. So he discerns. He looks at it, he assesses it, and he correctly assesses it. So we don't exactly have a good word to capture that idea, but that's what he's getting at, I think. Christine?
Is it like the appraisal of a home? You go around and evaluate it and come up supposedly with the correct document?
Yeah, in that sense, related to our word appraisal, it would be if you have the sense that the person came and they gave an appropriate value, they appraised it, and they appraised it rightly, so that it, you know, if somebody came to your big, huge mansion and said that, I'd put it at $1.95, you would have the sense that this was not a good appraisal that you got, and it was not the right appraisal. I mean, as objectively as you can speak of such things in this world, that clearly such a house is worth more in the world that I live in than $1.95. Well, in spiritual terms, in the dealing with the eternal realities, the one who appraises is the one who can see it for its just and appropriate worth, for its value, for its truth. I mean, its truth and its worth go together. The gospel is true, and because it is true, it is incredibly valuable to me, because it is in touch with the deepest realities of the world, of the creation, in a way that other messages are not. What I'm saying is what we really need is to be able to be people who are good appraisers, who can see our own lives and the gospel and look at it and see it rightly. Paul says an amazing thing in here that I didn't really talk about. The person in whom the Spirit of God is at work, there's this sort of non-reciprocal sort of relationship, in that the spiritual person can appraise all things, he says, but in turn cannot be appraised. That is, I think he's talking about the difference between the spiritual and the natural person, that there is a very real sense in which, as foolish as we may be in many ways, as believers, you and I can see something of the truth of life and reality. We can look around us and see, ultimately, you know, this is not really what life is about. This is. And we can see that in the gospel, and we can see it in the world around us. And yet when others who do not understand this look at us, they don't understand us. It can sound like an almost arrogant thing to say, but Paul is basically saying that, in a sense, I can understand them and they can't understand me. Not because I'm so deep or because I'm so important or anything, but because I am operating on a set of values and beliefs that really are more in touch with reality than the ones that they are operating by. And so I can look at them and see in a very real way the way in which they are not operating in keeping with reality. And yet when they look at me, they see a fool. They see someone who is out of touch with reality because of my beliefs as a Christian. The thing is that they're wrong. That was the way Paul looked at it.
Paul's authority and authenticity seems very important here.
Yes.
How would the Corinthians of that time have appreciated that? And then the second part of that question is, from the scriptural presentation of Paul's authority, I could only report back to you the experience of Damascus.
Uh-huh.
What more can you tell me substantiating Paul's authority? What other little pieces of information are there available to establish Paul's authenticity?
Right. Well, the first part of your question, his response in Corinth was mixed. We can see in the letter that there are many people in Corinth who accepted his authority as an apostle. And I think he's writing to the group sort of to encourage those who are being faithful and to chastise those who are his opponents and to urge them to return to the gospel and embrace it. So there's a real mixture. It's not true that the whole church rejected his authority, but when we look at 2 Corinthians, towards the end of that letter, which is the last of four letters that we know of that Paul wrote to them, and two of them we don't have, he's still talking about how many of them have rejected his authority as apostle. So it was a continual problem. Many of them just ultimately did reject it altogether. Now, in terms of Paul's own claim for his authority, he points to the Damascus Road experience. He makes the claim that Jesus himself came to him and revealed the gospel that he preaches, that essentially that Jesus has sat Paul down and explained to him what the whole thing is about. And his claim is that what he says is not something he made up, but is something that Jesus gave him. And then he points to the reality of the miracles that he works among them as evidence that he is indeed an apostle. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, the signs of a true apostle were done among you. And in fact, even in this passage, when in chapter 2, in the part that I didn't read, my message and my preaching in verse 4 were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So his claim is that instead of coming and saying, I've figured it out, here's my argument, he came exhibiting miraculous signs, saying, Jesus has sent me with a message. I am his appointed messenger. And part of the way you know that is because this guy has never walked in his life, and I just told him to get up and walk, and he walked. Together then with, we see in Galatians, his having gone at a certain point to the rest of the apostles and presented to them the gospel that he says he got from Jesus. And the rest of the apostles said, that's right. So it's kind of a multifaceted, I'm saying that I got this from Jesus. The miracles are intended to testify that God is agreeing with me, that that's the case. And the other apostles, who were also appointed by Jesus himself, have heard me and recognized the authority that I've been given. So that's how I'd say it. Okay, we should stop.